You have a Bible, you can open with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, or you can simply look inside of your bulletin. It is the second scripture lesson for today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. I've preached on this passage before and read it many times, but never as I did a few weeks ago, where I believe it speaks very clearly about Easter. Not only the message of Easter, but also our response to it. And so we'll meditate for a few moments this morning on this passage. I want to make two points. One, I want to point out Peter's message about the resurrection, which I believe is in verse 3 very clearly. And then number two, our understanding and our experience of the resurrection. What has your experience been like? We talk about the resurrection annually. We wonder, and I've wondered in my own heart, how has it penetrated my life? So with that synopsis of the message, let's pray and ask God for grace as we study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we make our prayer in His matchless and precious name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Peter's message about the resurrection. And I believe this is in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a key verse. We Christians have a living hope. And by calling it a living hope, Peter expresses that this hope is not temporary or superficial. Often we have hopes in life. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope I do well on the examination I'm about to take, or I hope I don't get sick. Now, Peter's talking about something much richer and deeper than that. It's living in a sense that it is real and concrete and based on truth. Often we hope for things that don't materialize. Some people hope their marriage will not end, but that doesn't happen. Some people hope that their child will not go astray, but that doesn't happen often. There are things that we hope for in life that we never see. And yet Peter is saying here, there's a concrete hope, and a hope that is not superficial and certainly not temporary. It is a hope that lasts forever. And what is that hope? What is the substance of it? Well, it's a living hope, and Peter goes on to explain that it's real and concrete. It's a hope that grows in strength every year, and it's an eager, confident expectation of what is to come. The resurrection of Christ from the dead secures for His people new resurrection bodies and a new spiritual life. There's nothing complicated about Easter. Jesus Christ was the infinite God-man. He died on a cross 2,000 years ago. He was laid in a tomb for 3 days. And then He rose from the grave, miraculously. And as a result of that, we put our faith in Him. We don't receive new bodies right now, but we do receive a new spirit. A new spirit. Spiritually, believers have been raised with Christ. That's the beautiful thing about being a Christian. Not only will one day I go to heaven, but also right now, the effects of sin have been reversed. I have a new spirit living inside of me. The old man is dead. The old man is dead, and the new man has come. Christ lives inside of me. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In Romans 6:4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What does the resurrection mean? It means new life. Not simply in the future in heaven, but right now. Right now. Christ has reversed the curse of the fall. I think that's what Peter discovered. You'll notice that in our gospel reading in John chapter 20 this morning. The resurrection of Jesus was a life-changing reality for Peter. He was a cursing fisherman from Galilee. He was also very cynical. Whenever they told him about Jesus, he didn't believe. And whenever Jesus met him by the river, or by the lakeside, he said, "Throw out your net and let's go for a catch." And you remember the words of Peter in Luke 5, "Master, we've been out all night fishing." And you can almost insert the words, "What makes you think that we're going to be successful in fishing now? Nevertheless, since you're the rabbi, I'll do it." Of course, Peter put out his net and he got a great, great catch. Well, Peter had hoped in Christ. His life was up and down. He believed in Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. He spoke out in the garden and he pulled out his sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear whenever they attacked Jesus and wanted to take him away. But Peter also denied the Lord. Three times. You know, Judas denied the Lord, but Peter did it three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When Jesus died, it seemed like it was the end of all hope for Peter. But Jesus didn't stay dead. On that Easter morning, Peter learned from the women at the tomb, as we read in John chapter 20, the message and the message of the angels. He went running to the tomb and he saw the evidence. He left in wonder. But Jesus remembered Peter and appeared to him. And hope was reborn in Peter's heart with the sight of his living Lord. That's what Easter's all about. Maybe you have hopes and dreams that have been shattered. I suspect all of us do. You desired that things would be a certain way and they didn't turn out. But Peter's living hope in Jesus is not that tomorrow is going to be a better day. I remember singing that hymn when I was a kid. Every day with Jesus is better than the day before. And all I remember was sitting there saying, "Really? Really?" Because every day doesn't seem like it's better than the day before. Especially if I'm not looking at it the right way. There's a lot of hurt in this world. There's terrorism, there's crime, there's war. People are angry, so very angry. And here is Peter saying, because Christ rose from the grave, we have a sense of hope. Not that things are going to get pristine and better in this life. They're not. But because we see, not with the naked eye, but the eye of faith, that our God is sovereign, that He has things under control, and because He raised Jesus from the dead, we follow in Jesus' footsteps. We are eternal beings. And we're going to live forever in heaven with Him, but we have to start that right now. Living like followers of Jesus. That's why Isaiah 40:31 says, "They that hope in the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint." You know, as a pastor, you see a lot of things, a lot of death, a lot of misery, a lot of sickness. I've often quipped that I don't get an email or a text message or a phone call unless there's a problem. Unless there's a problem. And a pastor wants to minister to problems, but you understand what I'm saying. That's the kind of world we live in. When I think about how we get older and our bodies wear down and then finally we die and we face old age and then we die, then I look at the effects of the resurrection where the Lord is saying, no, instead of a downward descent, yes, you're going to get old. Yes, there will be sickness and illness. There'll be disappointment. But there's going to be a trajectory of your life because you're moving into the light and you're moving into heaven. And it's totally different than what the pagan experiences. And that's why Peter is excited in this passage. He's talking about the new birth. In fact, later on in the same chapter, he talks about all of us being born again by the living Word of God, the seed of the Word of God. That's why we preach and teach the Scriptures, because it is the Word of God that is powerful. And it brings about change in our lives. Peter is saying our hope is anchored. Jesus rose in the past. Jesus lives right now. He's at the right hand of the Father praying for you ceaselessly. And Jesus is coming again. So it's past, present, and future. And we are to believe that through faith. Now, that's the reality of the resurrection. Christ rose again from the dead and demonstrated God's victory over sin and death forever. But what is our response to it? That's where we have to read the rest of this passage. Because our understanding and our experience of Easter is going to be various. I know people that get very, very excited about Easter, but that's it. It's the one day out of the year they get excited about faith, religion, whatever. They look into that. I know other people that are excited about it all the time, as well as many other things in Scripture. I don't know where you fit in that category or in that spectrum or continuum. I know I fit in different places on it. But I want you to notice several things in terms of our understanding. How do I experience Easter? How do I face Easter? Well, I'm glad you asked that question this morning, because I'm going to answer that, hopefully. There are five things that I think Peter raises in this passage to help us in our understanding of Easter. Five issues. Number one, our status in this life. Notice in verse 1, Peter calls Christians God's elect and strangers in the world, aliens. We're chosen by God according to verses 1 and 2, and therefore precious in His sight. And nevertheless, we are aliens in this world. The Greek word is picturesque. It's residing in a foreign country which is not one's own native land. A sojourner, a stranger. And Peter calls us scattered peoples. Now, these terms give us the key to Peter's whole letters. You are not at home. A Christian's citizenship is in heaven. And the harder I try to be at home in this world, to make this heaven on earth, the more frustrated I get. I don't like to be a stranger. I don't like to be an alien. When I went down to Costa Rica a year ago in April, I was clinging to one of our deacons, Alex Fernandez, with me. Because I don't like to be in a foreign country. I can't speak the language. I can't order food from a menu. I don't know how to ask for where the bathroom is. Critical things you need to know. So you're uncomfortable. I'll never forget when I got off that airplane in Fort Lauderdale. I just had this big sigh of relief. Oh. Not because Costa Rica was so terrible. It's a beautiful country. It's just different. We don't like to be aliens. We don't like to be foreigners. We don't like to be strangers. My daughter, Catherine, surprised Diane and I for our 30th anniversary. She said, I want to buy you a trip. Camilo and I want to buy you a trip. Send you over anywhere you want to go over in Europe. And I was sitting there nodding my head and, thank you, that is so kind, and that's so great. But all the time inside saying, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to be someplace where I can't speak the language, or where I might get arrested for misusing a pay toilet, or do something else like that, or even caned. I can imagine what would happen. Perhaps those fears are unfounded. But the point is that we are strangers here. We're aliens. This is not our home. Edmund Clowney has a good quote on this. He says, Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. He reminds them that their hope is anchored in their homeland, heaven. And they're called to endure alienation as strangers. But they have a heavenly citizenship and destiny. You feel like an alien? You feel like a stranger? You're right where you need to be as a Christian. Because the one thing we don't need is to get too comfortable here. This is temporary. Not only our status in this life, but also our focus. Look at verse 2 with me. This verse is magnificent. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Colon. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I don't usually say colon when I'm reading a passage, but I want to drive this home. We Christians always talking about peace. And we're always talking about joy, and we're talking about things like grace constantly. But how often do you hear that word obedience? That is the focus of the Christian life. And you'll notice that grace and peace and every other thing involved in Christianity is presupposing obedience to Christ. And just like our status is that of aliens, our focus is obedience. But that presupposes a relationship. Because you see, if I don't have that relationship with Christ, if I don't believe that He's alive, if I don't trust Him, then guess what? I'm going to live for self-fulfillment. I'm going to live to develop myself. I'm going to live to please myself. And that's not what we're here for. You want to experience grace and peace and joy? They're all presupposed by obedience to Christ. They're not independent, autonomous perks of the Christian life. Now, we're not saved by our obedience or good works. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. But folks, we are saved for good works. We're saved to be servants, just like Jesus was. And that's why it's so important to obey the gospel. The Bible says that in numerous places. Obey the gospel. Whenever we obey the gospel, all we're doing is saying, Jesus is Lord. I'm going to submit my entire life to Him. I'm going to trust Him for my salvation. And I'm going to listen to Him in His word and through prayer. He calls the shots now. That is our focus in life. Then you'll follow along quickly. The third thing is the issue of inheritance. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, we've been born again to this living hope, what? And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's so important we understand that in the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land of Canaan that God was going to give to the Israelites. The word referred to a portion of land belonging to each tribe or family. The New Testament regularly uses inheritance to refer primarily to the believer's share in the heavenly kingdom, his or her future reward. The contrast is striking. These readers have been born again not to an ordinary family inheritance in the earthly land of Cana, but to obtain an inheritance in the eternal city. And notice it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Aren't you glad that you have an inheritance like that? You know, one of the most tragic things in life is to have a material inheritance. I've seen family members fight over things like that. I've seen people that know they have an inheritance coming and their entire life revolves around that money to the point where they lose sight of those things that are most important, like their family members and other relationships. Now, the inheritance we have is not material. It's not money. It doesn't matter if the stock market goes up or down. It doesn't matter if there's an act of terrorism and all of a sudden your 401k evaporates. The Bible makes it clear that we as Christians have an inheritance that is unseen. It's spiritual. But it is available for us in heaven. We still need food and clothing here on earth, but that's part of the inheritance, is that God is controlling everything for the future. He's going to take care of all those things that concern us now. That's why He said in Matthew 6, don't worry about what you shall eat or drink or how you should clothe yourselves, because the sovereign Lord of the universe didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. He will take care of us. Don't you love Isaiah 25? What a beautiful foretaste of some of the aspects of our inheritance. It speaks vividly of a banquet of wine and the best meats. And God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all the peoples. You know, the shroud in Isaiah 25 is a lace covering that they would put over the dead. That's what the Jews would cover their dead with. And the Bible is saying through the prophet Isaiah, God is going to remove that. And He will swallow up death forever. What a magnificent passage. And at the end of it, surely this is our God. We have trusted in Him and He has saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Isaiah 25 gives us a foretaste, not simply of God's control and sovereign ordering of the affairs of the nations now, but of the future. It's a picture of the marriage banquet of Christ whenever He returns. Well, I must move on. Not only our status and our focus in life, this issue of inheritance, there's also the issue of inconvenience. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. How do I look at the resurrection? How do I enjoy and experience the resurrection? Well, it's going to come with inconvenience, that is to say, trials. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've been led to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which is perishing, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. I think that's interesting. He says that your faith is more important than gold. Gold could be refined by fire, but Peter is saying ultimately, even gold, precious metals, are going to go away. They'll be destroyed. But the one thing that'll last is your faith. It's just like God to do that, to take something so invisible, so intangible, so apparently insignificant, and make it the most important resource of all. Is your faith, your trust in the living Christ. And as a Christian, though you may lose things in life and face trials, the Bible makes it clear that God is doing this in order to refine your faith. It's as if your faith is like a brick of gold and it's going through the fire whenever you suffer difficulties. It's part of the Christian life. What is a trial? A trial is any adverse circumstance or situation beyond our control that forces us to exercise faith and a greater dependency on God. What kind of trials must we face and how long must we face them? It's unknown. We don't know. That's why Peter says, if necessary. When I get up in the morning, I want to say, Lord, I want to humble myself today because I don't want to be humbled by you. I want to cut you to the chase so that you don't have to discipline me to humble me. I don't know what kind of trials I'm going to face. Sometimes it's illness. Sometimes it's loss of a job, loss of a loved one, loss of health, disappointment in the behavior of others, a child, a spouse, a parent, a brother, a sister, a change in plans. Things didn't work out the way you thought they would. A challenge to your level of comfort or waiting on something. You see, this is all through the Bible. If you're ever going to see Easter in the right way, you've got to see the trials. You've got to see the inconvenience that Peter is talking about in this passage. Because that's the problem of we in America. We take verse 3 and that's all we focus on. But verse 3 is surrounded. It's a bullseye. And as you look at the preceding verses and the verses to follow, you get an idea of what Easter is all about. Abraham had to face trials. God told him to relocate. You ever had to do that? Just drop everything and go? Abraham had to move to a land that God wouldn't even tell him about until later. Moses. God called Moses to lead an entire nation out of bondage. And all they did was complain and slander him and say ugly things to him and question his motives. That's a trial. I think about Daniel. Daniel lost everything. He had to live in exile as a young man. He lost his family. He lost his livelihood, his career, his future. He even lost his name. They named them new names, Babylonian names. And yet Daniel, facing the slander and the ugliness as a government official, flourished because of his relationship to God and his faith. One of the most beautiful things and the striking things about Daniel is that three times a day he would open his window toward Jerusalem. And he would pray. He was a man of the book. He was a man of prayer. Whatever he had to live through, it didn't matter. In fact, right up to the lion's den, he was composed, he was at peace, and he was even supportive of the king. Now that is a strong faith. It's unseen, but it's very real. Why do we have trials? Because God's purpose in this life is not for us to be comfortable. It's not for us to be successful. It is not for us to understand ourselves or find ourselves. In fact, it's to lose ourselves and to find ourselves in Christ. We're crucified with Him, but we're also raised with Him. What trials are you facing today? Is somebody slandering you? Somebody threw you under the bus lately? Maybe when you go home alone. Because that man or that woman, that spouse who said they would love you for a lifetime isn't doing that anymore. They're not even there. What trials do you face today? These things are the things that drive us to the bosom of Christ. And if they don't, they will make us bitter and angry. And I've seen a lot of bitter, angry people in my life in 25 years as a pastor. Because when the pressures come, they don't turn to Christ. They turn to something else, a substance, or even another person. Well, the issue of inheritance, the issue of inconvenience, notice lastly the issue of incompletion. Look at verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Again, part of the difficulty of the Christian life is it's got to be lived by faith. We don't have something to roll out to the world. He says you don't see him, you haven't seen him in the past, you don't see him now. Seeing is believing, right? Well, not when it comes to Jesus. No. Sadly, we Christians live that way a lot of times. We try to do things to get the world to pay attention. We try to get a big sports star to share his or her testimony. Because after all, that person will be respected. Or we try to reach a businessman at a Fortune 500 company because he will reach down to all the other little people. That's not the way Jesus did it. Exactly the reverse. Jesus says, I don't need a PR program. And I don't need a worldly way of reaching individuals. Because what I have is supernatural. I am the Son of God, and I will touch hearts. If you will lose your life and demonstrate your life as a witness for me, that I live inside of you, that I'm calling the shots now. And that goes for your time and your talents and your relationships, your priorities, everything. I don't know about you, but I don't like an unfinished task. I walk around my house, I see unfinished tasks. I remember we moved to Tampa years ago. Diane said, there it is, that's it. And I said, that's not it. No, that's not the house. That house has 20 years gone by. It's going to need new air. It's going to need a new roof. It's going to need new this, new that. And sure enough, for 10 years, we've been doing that. Now, our house has gone up in value, and I thank God for that. And my wife likes the kitchen, and that's most important. You know? But I walk around my house, we both do now, and we chuckle. Because every time we go outside and look around at the house, something else has to be done. You used to say, you buy a house, you buy a headache, and it doesn't matter where you buy it. I've seen people buy brand new homes and then be infected with pesticides and all kinds of difficulties or equipment that doesn't work right with all these warranties. It doesn't matter. We live in a fallen world. And life is incomplete, but we'd like it to be complete. We like a package with a bow on top. And that is not the Christian life. Seeing is not believing. As we go through this life, the unseen is what we believe in. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, you're looking at things outwardly. You go through life like that, you'll never celebrate Easter. And you know, look at that last passage, that you rejoice with an inexpressible joy. That has troubled me for a lifetime. I rarely feel inexpressible joy. I don't know about you, but I have to ask myself the question, why? Why? God, you won't give me... No, that's not the reason. Satan, you're always... No, that's not the reason either. The reason I don't have joy too often is because I want to experience the significance of verse 3, the resurrection, the new life in Christ without verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 through 9. I don't want to be a stranger and an alien. I don't want to obey all the time. I don't really care about a spiritual inheritance. Give me the cash now. Sound familiar? I want ease and comfort and pleasure and convenience. I don't want trials and difficulties. They irritate me. I don't like anything incomplete. You see, when I start looking at life, not with the eyes of my head, but with the eyes of my heart, and I realize that I'm a new creature in Christ, that my sin has been forgiven, and that he's given me a new life. There's a principle of new life in me. When I realize those things, Then I have another set of eyes that opens up, the eyes of faith, the eyes of my heart. And I start longing for heaven. And I look forward to the return of Christ. And I take my grip off of this life more and more. I remember years ago, we have a lot of people here today. Years ago, I would have been panicking. What do? We need more chairs. I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. Because I know my God does all things well. And whatever he does, he's got a plan. All I have to do is trust him, obey him, follow. Have you done that today? Have you done that today? In Isaiah 25, he says, there's a banquet of wine and the best meats waiting for those who know the Lord. The sovereign Lord will wipe away every tear. How many tears have been cried this past year? He will swallow up death. Can you say in Isaiah 25, surely this is my God. I've trusted in him. He has saved me from my sin. Surely this is the Lord. Let me rejoice in him and his salvation. That is the story and the message of Easter. And if you've never trusted Christ, Jesus Christ, as your personal Lord and Savior, then you haven't experienced Easter. I invite you to do that today, to ask him to come into your heart, wherever you're at, to forgive you of your sin and begin to change your life forever. And he will. He will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your eternal and powerful word. I pray, Lord, that you would dismiss everything else as dross that has been said today and rivet your word to our hearts and change our lives. Lord, if there are some who have never known Christ as Lord and Savior, how I pray that they would be gloriously redeemed today on Easter Sunday, 2015. Lord, for the rest of us, if we've been looking at a truncated Easter message, that we would look at it all, recognize that every inconvenience and every difficulty and our true inheritance and all these other issues, Lord, resolve through the eyes of faith. Help us to take our hands off this world. Stop trying to make everything work out. And help us to trust you as your children. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.